Before I begin today, I'd just like to give you a little bit of an update on the Wilds of New England. I was able to work there for 2 summers now. This is my second summer and the second year of the Wilds of New England. It's been a lot of fun. How many of you actually were able to make it out and just at least see the campus there in Deering, New Hampshire? Okay, quite a few. I remember seeing a lot of you on Wednesday night. Most of you was good church and having fun there. Why not? It was a good experience for me. I learned a lot working with kids, working with teenagers, and working alongside other Christians. It was a good challenge for me. And last year I was on a team leader for the Starbucks team. So the Starbucks group down at Dunks. That was a lot of fun. Starbucks won most weeks. But let's see, green versus red. This year I was against red all last year. And now this year I was team leader for the red team. So we were big red. We were the McCoys versus the Hatfields. It was like West Virginia, hillbilly style, overalls, that kind of idea. It was a lot of fun to get that southern taste up here in the woods of New England. Trying to think. We had 8 weeks for us counselors, however, 7 weeks of camp. So we had 1 week of staff training. Let's see, it's up in there in Deering, New Hampshire. We added a few new things this year. A lot of the money was put into reinforcing all the old buildings. A lot of the buildings were made in the late 1700s. And part of the buildings is really cool. They're part of the Underground Railroad back then. There's a tunnel underneath and a hidden flay closet that they call them, where they used to hide slaves back then. It's a really cool building, but a lot of money you want to receive. So it was put into reinforcing all the buildings. It was a really interesting time. Let's see. I had about 6 to 8 campers in my cabin. One time we had 9, so one's up on the floor. It was really cool. Of course, that was the week, it was during the hottest week, 90 to 100 degrees the whole time. And there's only one and a half buildings that are really air conditioned. So that was interesting. However, those of you who remember last summer, it was a lot different than the last summer it rained about 6 days. This summer it rained, we barely had any rain plans. I'm trying to think, twice, 2 or 3 times all summer. We had to maybe change something because of rain. One time it was lightning, it's kind of scary. But other than that, it was a very good summer. I counseled a lot of kids on Assurance of Salvation. Last year I got to counsel one kid, the very first salvation in the Wilds of New England. His name was Russell Brown, and I still remember he came back again this year. And he was still struggling with some things at home, but he knew he was saved. And that was the first time you could actually see it worked out in someone's life. The gospel changing someone's life, going home, and now it's still hard. This is hard. I'm messing up all the time, don't know what's going on. But yet he still wanted to change, and he came back for several services, got things right. And he even got to talk with Ben Homo, and maybe even he would like to become a counselor here in a year or two at the Wilds of New England. I say here, because I've been there for so long. At the Wilds of New England, he wants to counsel there now, and it's really exciting. I got to see a lot of campers. Jonathan was able to come. Jake Reed was able to come. A lot of kids are able to be influenced. But I did thank the Wilds, specifically on our last day. I just thank them for coming up here and being a great encouragement to all the churches now. It's very easy to look at it and just say, what they do for the campus. Because they do a lot for the campus there. People coming in from all over the country. And yet, I think it's a very encouraging thing for the churches in the local area that we can come. And maybe even you might like to come and visit and see what the Lord is doing in a lot of campus lives. So, before I begin, though, my message, that's just a little bit of an update of what's going on in my life that year. I will be a senior at Bob Jones. And what I'm doing after that, I'm not totally sure. I might try to work for the Wilds again. I've been asked to come back, which is really good. But I've been asked to come back. I'd like to go back. I'm not really sure money-wise. We'll see where the Lord leads. I'm thinking about getting a master's at Bob Jones. I'm just not totally sure right now. But that's okay. The Lord knows. So, but I'd like to pray before we begin, and then we'll get into it. Right? Dear God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this service. Would you just please help me to communicate effectively, help my words to be clear. And Lord, help me just to be your mouthpiece. I don't want to say my words. I want to say the words that you have for me to speak. I just pray for this church, the things that we're going through, these people, the things that they're going through in their lives, that the words that come from your word today would be a help and would strengthen our lives through the preaching of your word. Give me strength today and help the people to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up here my entire life, and I have a lot of vivid memories from this campus. It's changed a little bit since then. The interior here looks a lot different from back when I was in here. We actually had a camp kind of like the Wilds running here on campus all the time. That was a lot of fun. There's a couple kids at the Wilds of New England that live there on campus, and they remind me of myself. Because, I lived a mile away, but I was up here running around while campus running around. The Catholics aren't contributing to MTV at this point. They're away on vacation. But they, me, Matt, Thackeray, and Michael, and Dan Webb, and Bobby Amberly, and John Amberly, we were the dozen man. And we had a lot of things, and I'm sure some of you people who remember me back in third grade or whatever it was, know a lot of things that we did. And I have a lot of stories, and I'm not going to share them all with you today, but I have very good memories, and specifically from playing guns. We played guns a lot. Now, you know, when you're a little boy, obviously, you know, war is a very exciting thing. You know, you get to play. We didn't call it war, we didn't call it battle, we just called it, let's play guns. You say all the time, hey, you ever go play guns? What does that mean? Well, that means you grab your super soaker, and it's not necessarily, you don't need to fill out a wire. I mean, it's not necessarily, because you can imagine the bullet going through the air. I mean, that's all you do. You have squirt guns that necessarily, maybe they didn't even shoot very far, but they look cool. And so we use them all the time. In today's culture, they like to rip guns out of any child's hand. I don't know if you're a parent, you're very scared if your child's playing guns, because we're afraid that they're going to turn out to be a mass murderer or something. But don't worry, I'm not a mass murderer. I play with guns all the time. I had cowboy boots, I had the spurs, I had the holster thing. I mean, I wore cowboy boots out so much all the time. Anyway, services, any kind. I think it's the only time I was allowed to wear them was to church, but that's despairing. Cowboy boots are awesome, and we play guns all the time down there by the snack shop, or I guess it's now called the coffee shop. We're going to try to start getting that into people's minds. The coffee shop down there is a rock wall, a big rock wall back there. After school, all the kids would meet and we'd play guns. Now, we had specific rules. Well, we say specific. If you pointed out there and you went bang, and they supposedly were out of the game, and you had teams that are against each other, how we determined if I really hit you or not, I'm not sure. If you're shooting imaginary people at each other, imaginary people and imaginary teams, but it was all so real to us. To me, running around in that idea of, you know, I'm a commando was so exciting. And I can remember back then running around with slingshots around things. Now it got a little bit more real once we got older. We had slingshots, and Mrs. Daca actually helped us out with this. She made little pouches for us to carry, five smooth stones. And we would carry around pouches. We had these little black pouches. She all made that specifically for us. We also had Batman masks she made us. We wore these Batman masks with these pouches, and we had our slingshots. Now, I don't recall ever hitting anybody besides chipmunks and squirrels. So if you really, really love chipmunks and squirrels, they were very, very scared when they were, they would be running for their lives. And I also remember at home, when I got a little bit older, I was able to use gas 22, and I frequently fought the chipmunks, and they were scared as well. But that was just a thing when I was little. We played guns. We played war, if you will, and it was very real. But when you look at the Christian walk today, it is a war, but how often do we look at it as a war? Today, the Christian walk is just kind of like a walk through a green pasture with a lot of sheep lying around and a babbling brook, and occasionally we walk over and drink from the babbling brook. And we don't realize that there is a war going on. And you may ask, maybe some of you may be veterans in here, or you may talk to a guy like Matthew Kappa, who knows what war is. It's very different from your vantage point, where you're looking on at the war. We look on it. I have never been in a war, besides at the Wilds we played with slingshots, paintball, and that was a lot of fun. We would do the same idea. Even the juniors, again, with the slingshots, that whole war type thing, they just loved playing paintball, even though they weren't strong enough to pull back the slingshot and make it break. The paintball break on anybody, but the fact that they could run around and have the sense of danger in their mind was just so exciting. It was funny to see how bad they were at it. I mean, they could not pull back. I had to teach kids how to use slingshots. They were trying to hold the paintball in between their fingers, put it here, and when they let it go, they kind of throw it out so the paintball would go far. I mean, that's not going to hit anyway. But the fact that they'd run around, they'd come up, that was awesome, man, I loved that. Great job, buddy, you didn't shoot a single paintball, but hey, you did a great job. They're running around all crazy in the woods. They love it. Because inside of us, we just love this war. Well, life often cannot be that war. We often don't look at it that way. But our Christian walk, if we look at it from a different vantage point, maybe if we were to look at it from God's eyes rather than our own eyes, we would see the war raging on. And we read from 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Paul was encouraging Timothy to be, well, just a good Christian? I don't think so. To be a good pastor? No, not really. He wasn't really encouraging him just to be don't be so antagonistic. Don't be cranky. Just be a good guy, Timothy. Was he just saying that when he meant fight the good fight? No, I think he was meaning it very literally. Fight the fight.
Paul also said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ and put on the whole armor of God. Well, why are you putting on armor? You've got to protect yourself from what? Well, let's look at that from what. Turn to Ephesians 6 with me. In Ephesians 6, we see why we have to put on armor, why we have to, you know, look at life as not really a vacation. It's not just this fantasy world we live in. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. I can relax on my couch and watch the Red Sox every night, and I never have to worry about this war that I might actually be fighting. Or maybe I'm just taking a back seat and I'm retreating. Or I'm just a vacationer. I'm just an onlooker. It's just that fantasy spiritual world out there anyway, so I don't really have to worry about that. Well, Ephesians 6 looks at it from a whole different light. The whole armor of God. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. This idea that I need to take up the armor. I need to be careful because who's out there? Well, principalities, powers, if you have the King James, or cosmic powers, the powers, authorities of the air of this present darkness. Darkness is not a good thing. But they're out there. The Bible says they're out there. And we act as if they're not out there. We're just together, right here in our own little world. We don't have to worry about any of that kind of stuff. Satan is out there. He is real. He is right now very angry that you are here and have decided to come to church and have decided to listen to his word. And he is very angry that I have decided to study the word and communicate it to you. He is not happy about that. Why? Well, we'll look at that a lot later. But near the beginning of time, Satan launched a spiritual warfare against God, against his truth, most specifically. A war that continues to rage today, and it necessitates vigilance on our part to be aware of that war and to be actively fighting in that war. Since the fall, fallen man has been a warring creature. We've seen it from every civilization. You talk to any archaeologist, any random civilization that they find around the world, they'll always find different ways of weapons, different ways, means, strategies of fighting. Another thing you'll always find in any civilization is a means of spiritual worship to some type of god. Any god. I've seen the Mayan ruins firsthand in Honduras. I've told you about this before, but it's just amazing to look at how much dedication they put into building these towers in the middle of nowhere so that they could worship their form of god. Maybe it was the rain god. They're not really sure, you know, what kind of god it was. They probably had a lot of gods. But they would sacrifice human beings. They would sacrifice babies in order to please their gods. You think about that, the dedication that even the Mayan people had. Right? So you see all these types of things in culture. So since the beginning of time, you read the historical books, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. It records Israel's frequent battles with Philistia, Edom, Ammon, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Very many people, a lot of time, a lot of history is consumed with battles, consumed with war. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Alexander with Greece, Xerxes with Persia, Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar's of Rome, and the modern conflicts today, like we study World War I, World War II, Vietnam War. We're in a war right now in Iraq and Afghanistan. Oftentimes in history class with Mr. Roberts, we would be studying the Civil War. We would be studying World War I. We spend a lot of time thinking about these large turning points in the world. But the thing is, with human war that we're just going on in between man v. man, this idea, it doesn't really involve the entire world, if you think about it. Now we have world wars, but was every human being actually out there fighting? No. Was every human being involved in some way? Kind of. And right now we see, you know, the Iraq and Afghanistan war. Maybe it's hurting our economy in some way, but it's not really involving you or me necessarily. I didn't go there and fight. I haven't been to Afghanistan. Now, some of my friends have, yeah. So it does involve me in some way, but not as much as the spiritual warfare should involve us, because that is a world war, and from the beginning of time. And yet we often treat the spiritual war as less of importance. How often do we treat the things around us, the material gain that we can have, more important? That is more important to us than what's actually happening one day in heaven, what I will actually gain one day in heaven. It's just that power struggle in our lives. It's very hard for us to realize what's truly important in life. So I preach to you today in order to awaken your vigilance against the powers that war against us. We fight three primary enemies. We fight Satan, number one, right? Two, the flesh. And three, the world. You have that flesh inside of you. It speaks, we'll talk about it a little bit later, but that war is against your soul. Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. But you also have that flesh that you can be building up. So which one are you going to feed? It goes on. It's fighting. It's battling each other inside of you. Talks about that in James 4. But take notice. It is important not to view yourself today as an observer, as an actor, as some vacationer. You are sitting here in nice, comfy little chairs. That's right. We're not really at Army boot camp. And no, you really aren't some green recruit that I'm the drill sergeant up here and telling you what you need to do and what you're in store for. Yeah? But in one way, you kind of are. Many of you have heard this. I have brown and black hairs on my head. Okay, I have a black spot on my head. Many of you who have gray hairs, I won't mention the name, you may have heard these type of things a lot. Okay? And it's very easy for you to sit there and just be like, yep, I've heard this before. This is some young guy telling me what to do from the Bible. It's not me. It's the words that God has said out of His Word that He has asked me to say. I'm just His mouthpiece. So listen today and be ready. Be excited. This isn't just, we're coming to church again. We don't have a pastor right now. Oh, well, woe is me. You'll see why we don't need to have woe in our lives. Why we don't need to be, oh, man, church again. It's, you know, summer's almost over. We're going to start school again soon. No, it's not this idea. We should be excited about getting to fight this war. Because why? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But you see, we need to take a look first at the past spiritual victories and losses. It's really cool to look at the Bible as one book. There's lots of books in the Bible. We look at it as one unified whole. And we can take a bird's eye view over it. Think of a bird flying over a forest and it looks down, it sees the prominent Mount Monadnock. It sees a few houses. It sees the large things. So we're going to look through the Bible and we're going to look at a few of the most important things that we see that are really crucial turning points in this war. You have God versus Satan. Now, obviously, we know God wins in the end, but you'll see, at times, if you were in that struggle, it didn't really look like God was winning. But He always had a plan. He was always in control. And we'll see that here in a minute. Let's turn to Genesis. Let's just look at Genesis right at the beginning. And again, you've heard this, but don't act as if you have heard this before. You are a green recruit. You want to soak in every word. You have never heard these type things. You're a little kid. Remember the flannel graph board? Okay, Seth Ogden, they're in there right now. He said, every time Jordan preaches, I'm always in there doing something else. But I said, well, you know, lucky you, you know? But he said, he's in there right now, and he's doing flannel graph boards, I'm sure. I mean, I remember it. You have a flannel graph board, and it was almost, wow, who's he going to use today? He said he's going to slap up there on the board, right? He takes Moses, bam, slaps it up on the board. There's Moses, right? Next week, bam, there's Noah, right? Hey, Noah, you know, he had all the arts, the animals and stuff. Next week, bam, there's Hezekiah. Okay, wait a second. That's the same guy you just used all three times. Are Moses, Noah, and Hezekiah brothers here? Because I could swear he's wearing the same dress last week. Now, some of the kids will catch that. Some of the kids just, wow, that was last week. Now, so the idea that the flannel graph board, it was so, ooh, live, whoa. And when I was playing war, it was so real to me. Ooh, yay, I was just excited about getting to shoot this plastic gun in the air and supposedly trying to hit someone. It may never really happen. But you see, this idea that it's so real to you when you're little. Don't lose that childlike faith. Don't lose it just because you've been sitting in these pews for 20 years. Don't lose that. We see perfection was created in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were created. God's original plan for glorifying Himself was good. Six times He said that His creation was good. We look around today, good? I mean, it's kind of good, but there's a lot of bad going on around us. But He said six times that His creation was good. Think of this, just that ability that Adam and Eve had to walk with God in the cool of the garden, to walk with Him and talk with Him. They had this relationship with God that was perfect. That was what God intended. Then what happened? Well, we messed it up, didn't we? It was God's perfect relationship. That is the goal here. In Ephesians 5, 5:1 we see, well, actually 1:26 I believe it is first. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish. Okay, so man in our image. We're image bearers of God. You better start acting like it. In Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Right? Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. In the likeness of God. We are like God. We are image bearers. That's a whole other message for a whole other time. But you bear a small resemblance of what God is. And you better start acting like it. And that's been a huge challenge in my life. I've heard that image bearer thing preached on a lot more now. I really like that term when you think about it. But perfection was created. We see then perfection was ruined. Okay? We have Satan messes things up in Genesis 3. Now we have our own problems, right? We have that flesh inside of us. But then Adam and Eve did it. They had this choice. They had that will. Mr. Wright talked about it on Wednesday. We have this choice to do right or wrong. So did Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve with a choice because he didn't want to just create robots. Why did God put the tree in the garden? How could a good God, do that? Well, because if he had just created robots who pleased the Lord in everything that they did, then that obviously wouldn't be the type of love God was looking for. That would be fake love. That would be forced love. Love, just worship me because I programmed you to worship me. No, we have to make that choice. And you'll see that his overarching plan gives him even more glory as we see what happens in the New Testament. So we see pride taking over here too, right? Satan, what is his main tactic to go after Adam and Eve? Well, he uses a few things. Hey, you know, it's not so bad. You won't surely die if you eat the fruit. What does he also use, though? He'll be like God. You'll be wise and all-knowing. Come on, it's awesome. He uses pride that I can be like God. God's trying to hide this from me. I need to be like God. He uses pride. Now, do you think he will just forget that pride that he uses and not use it for you today? No, he's going to use that same main tactic he will for all of you today. And in the 17th century, a Puritan writer named William Gurnall said, pride was the sin that turned Satan, a blessed angel, into a cursed devil. Satan knows better than anyone the damning power of pride. Is it any wonder, then, that he so often uses it to poison the saints? His design is made easier in that man's heart shows a natural fondness for it. Pride, like liquor, is intoxicating. A swallow or two usually leaves a man worthless to God. So Satan still uses pride as a way to hinder your testimony for the glory of God. We are made to glorify God, and he'll use pride in any way. Benjamin Franklin had a list of virtues. The last one he eventually added on that he wanted to conquer in his life, he conquered all 12, he said. Kindness he wanted to conquer. But he conquered, he said, by the end of his life, all 12. But he added 13th virtue. That 13th virtue was pride. He said, every single time I think I've conquered pride, then what happens? I get prideful about conquering pride. Pride always lurches up in your life, and it roots itself inside of you. We also see Satan messing up things. They get pride in their lives. They get this sin, the fall. So instead of enjoying unhindered fellowship with God, walking in the cool of the garden, Adam and his descendants would have to come to God through some other means. Now, we need a plan. God, what's wrong? What are you going to do anything about this? We've messed it up, but help us out. I don't want to go to hell. What are you going to do about this? We need some help. God, right away, has a plan. Right away. Where do we see that? Well, we see the fall happen in Genesis 3, but someone tell me the first mention of the gospel. Where is it? Someone tell me the verse. The first mention of the gospel. You don't have to whisper it, Dad. You can yell it.
Genesis 3:15.
If you don't know that, you should. The very first mention of the gospel is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. An amazing, perfect, he's just describing it, what's going to happen. A prophecy right here, bam, right away. The fall happens in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, we see the first gospel mentioned. Now, many of the people there didn't really understand what's going to happen. And today, we can see what happened in the past. Then they did not. So we're looking at Genesis 3:15 here, the first gospel. This is the first evidence, for sake of illustration, of this warfare type thing. The first evidence of his battle plan, his final battle plan that he has in store. We see part of the plan that involves you today. God hasn't yet removed us from this world. He expects his people to testify of his greatness to the unbelievers. Your job is to live a life that glorifies God so that others see the glory shining in your life and are able to see his plan. So the war also has crucial turning points. I would like to look at some of those now. It's looking pretty bad. Except for Genesis 3:15, we've just messed up God's perfect plan. We see now God's choice of a people. This is his first thing. We look at the first two sons of the Bible. Who are the first two sons? Cain and Abel, right? Now, Cain and Abel, you would think, great, they've got Adam and Eve who kind of messed it up, but they're really good people. They're really smart. They named all the animals. They should be the best parents ever, right? Well, they probably were pretty good parents, but what happened with Cain? Yikes, right? He killed his brother. The first murder, right? Cain and Abel. And you think, man, what a good example to start off the rest of the generation with, that two brothers killing each other. And then we move on. After that, we see Cain and Abel. They're not really the greatest example, but a lot of people come from them. They're the descendants all the way down to Noah. We look at Noah in the ark in Genesis 6. Genesis 6, you can turn there if you'd like. You're probably already there. But Genesis 6, we see Noah and the ark. But we see the world totally different light than what it was from the beginning. We see perfection in the earth and in Eden. And then we see when man began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born of them. And then we look down, people are multiplying, it's getting larger, right? Verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Life is not really good right now for them. Everyone's heart is evil continually. Everyone? Well, except Noah. And in verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord was sorry. I cannot believe that man has done this. I mean, the Lord knew, right? He's omniscient, but he also has this personal aspect about him. That he's sorry that man has just gone away from him, has totally forgotten what Eden was, that relationship with God. So God destroys the world. What was the earth filled with as well, though? The earth was filled with violence. If you look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Imagine that. Imagine our world today. It's pretty bad, right? But imagine the earth being filled with violence. Well, it probably look a lot what we have today. But today, we have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus. We have the gospel. Back then, they may not have had that. Noah was only man, eight people, they think. Eight people. God destroyed the entire world except eight people. And then he preserved, you know, two by two. You've all heard the story, especially on the flannel graph board. But we've all heard that. He preserved everyone but eight people. I mean, he killed everyone but eight people. It was rather short-lived. We look at Noah as the ray or the rainbow, if you will, of hope. Great, we're going to start over. They're going to do a good job. This is going to be awesome. God, you are in control. Yay, right? Then what do we see? Very short-lived, because in chapters, the next chapter, we see, I think it's chapter 11, we see the Tower of Babel. You can turn over there if you want. And in chapter 11, 1, now the whole earth had one language with same words, right? You remember the Tower of Babel. All the people got together and in their arrogance said that they could build a tower to God to reach themselves to heaven. That is the height of human arrogance. Right there, we think we can build ourselves something to reach God. I don't need God to get to heaven. I'll get there myself. That is the height of human arrogance. And I think that's actually why I hate studying languages so much. Because God actually cursed the people with languages. They had one language, one same language with the same word. He cursed them and made the variety of language. So now, while trying to build something, they're like, Esta, Esta, you know, they're trying to use all these languages and Volkswagen and all these things. You know, they're trying to use all these different languages and they can't get anything done. So that's why I think I hate languages, because they came out of a cursing because of our human arrogance. That's why I'm so bad at them, I think. You'll just see an example of that Volkswagen. That was my Schweinsteiger or something. Anyways, we have the Tower of Babel ruining everything here. Nonetheless, God's sovereign plan to reclaim sinners have only begun to unfold. It was not as if God is out of control. It looks at God destroys everything here. They're just messing it up again. We just had a new beginning. Way to go. But then what does God do? A few years later, God finds a man in the town of Ur named Abraham. God chose a man to be the father of many nations. They make an Abrahamic covenant to bless the nations. to bless all nations and give the Jewish nation a place of promise. And we see the Jewish nation relocating to Egypt, and they become an actual nation where they grow to several million strong. Then we see a guy come on the scene, because they have now been enslaved by Egypt, because they're several million strong, and the Pharaohs there were getting nervous for the amount of people there. And so they enslave them, and we need Moses to get them out of here. Moses led the Jewish people out of Egypt, directed them to the promised land. And this is looking great. The Lord just did all these miracles, got 10 plagues, all these crazy things are happening. God is good. God is in control. Then what do we see Satan do? Well, the flesh of the people too, and Satan is for sure working here. There is no way he wants the people just to waltz out of Egypt and in the promised land and follow God's plan. He's going to be trying to get them to stumble. So what happens? Well, they go to Mount Sinai. Very quickly after they just saw the Red Sea apart, they go to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments. He comes down, and what are the people doing? They are worshiping a golden calf. This is a very big problem. This is a very, because, you know, no graven image is the very first commandment that he's bringing down from the mountain. And what are they very well doing, right? So Satan was not to be outdone during the stop in Mount Sinai. He messed things up. The flesh inside of the people messed things up. The golden calf worship. But Moses interceded on behalf of the people. God was literally about to wipe them out and said, I'm done with the Jewish nation. But Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And that's an interesting passage to study on your own too. What Moses said to God, Lord, please do not let your wrath pour out among these people. Then we move on to God's judgment on his point. So we've looked so far at perfection was created, perfection was ruined. The war had crucial turning points. Then we see God's choice of a people. We see God's liberation of his people. He got them out of Egypt. Now we're going to look at his judgment on the people. Because of the golden calf worship and many other things that they were involved in immense idol worship and perversions, they waltzed in the wilderness for 40 years. Because they did not trust God when they tried to enter, right? 40 years, you know the story. 40 years waltzing around, people dying, and only Joshua and Caleb. It's a crazy to think about how many people died there because of their idol worship, because of their mistrust in God. So despite victories from Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, God sent them into captivity as a judgment for their immense idol worship later on too. So they finally get in, and David and Moses, this is a long period of time here, they take over the land finally, right? Then what happens? Well, idol worship inside. After David, all this stuff, and they get captive, right? Taken, the northern tribes were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern tribes by Babylon in 587 BC. So right now, they're in captivity away from the promised land. How in the world is the Abrahamic covenant, which entailed possession of Canaan and blessings for all nations, they were to be the light of the world, the Jewish nation? This seems now to be an unrealistic dream. Lord, are you really in control? This is obviously not going to happen. We're not even in Canaan. How are we going to be a blessing when we're under captivity? Well, that's the interesting thing. God says, you know what? It's not time for you to be in captivity anymore. You served your sentence. Ezra, take the people out. And not only take the people out, but we'll give you help from Cyrus the king. In fact, help to rebuild the temple. We'll give you people. And God provides for his people again. So now we are about to view the master battle plan to rescue sinners from the clutches of their sin and remake them into his son's image. You're saying, well, what's that all about? Well, the Lord's process to accomplish what Israel had failed to do was about to happen. We have next a variety of time. Malachi prophesied of the coming Christ. Malachi prophesied, he was the last words. And about 400 years later, we have the incarnation of God, incarnation of Jesus Christ. Israel failed to be a nation full to fulfill the covenant and to be a light in the world. They failed. So he needed another thing, right? Another way. Jesus Christ was to come and be a savior for all nations. So many prophecies talk about the coming of the Messiah. But God didn't just send help. You know, I'm going to send a judge to help you out. He came himself. God didn't just send help. He came himself. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. Jesus struck at the heart of the enemy's campaign, the reign of sin and death. At this point, death is taking people without their faith to hell. He struck right at the heart of it. And Satan obviously knew something was up. He knew this was coming, because what did Satan do right away when Jesus was born? Incite Herod to kill off all the babies. Did it happen? No, God's in control. Jesus lived. They actually ran to Egypt, ran away, and they came back when things quelled down when everything was all right, was safe. But Satan, you can almost see him working in the life of Herod. Just kill the babies, quick. I don't want this to happen. Hurry, get him out, get rid of him. Well, Satan also is working pretty hard, because later on he himself attempted to deceive Jesus in the wilderness 3 times. Did Jesus pass the test? Oh yeah. He had already been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he said, you know what, Satan, I'm going to use scripture against you, the number one weapon that we have. You know, I don't know what the United States' number one weapon, maybe the Air Force. He used the Air Force to combat Satan. I don't need any of this. And he had no problem there. So Satan himself couldn't even get Jesus. Then Satan himself later on enters who? Enters Judas Iscariot. You can look it up in the Bible. He enters Judas Iscariot himself. And Judas does what? Well, Judas is the main guy who's getting Jesus to be turned over to the authorities, and Jesus gets crucified. Okay, so, but the interesting thing is that you can look at that and say, wow, Jesus just died, and Satan's winning again. God, are you in control? Hello? Are you there? You see, the enemy had actually played out the Lord's mysterious, wonderful providence by putting the author of life to death and setting the stage for Christ's victorious resurrection from the dead. He just played right into his hand. You know, chess, you have all these moves that you think you got that pawn. Oh, yeah, you got that pawn with your king, queen, or king, whatever. And yet, bam, I took you out because I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to come. And God always has a plan. He's always ready. So God also left us with an indwelling. We just looked at God's incarnation of his people and God's indwelling of his people. You see, after Jesus went up to heaven, he left the Comforter to help us. He didn't just say, hey, great job, guys. This is the light. I'm leaving. See you in a couple thousand years. No, he left the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. Pentecost. What a wonderful blessing that we have. And you can just see this bird's eye view of this beautiful picture of God Jehovah in the Old Testament, right? And this plan of God, they're worshiping Jehovah. And then we have Jesus Christ working out his part, right? This is the Trinity we're talking about. God Jehovah, the Trinity coming down, Jesus Christ giving his life. And then Jesus leaves, and now whose turn is it? The Holy Spirit's turn to take over. We, right now, have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, have a Comforter to help you defeat sin, defeat temptation, and fight the fight that we have to fight today. It's a beautiful picture if you look at it from God's view, God's eyes. You look at this whole thing. Guys, stop worrying about not having a pastor. I'm in control. It's all right. It's not a big deal. Stop worrying about not having enough money. Stop worrying about cancer. Stop worrying about really hard things in your life. I'm in control. Just wait. You know, it's okay. I've got it under control. At times we look around us and we don't see that, but he is in control. We see it from the beginning of time. He always had a plan, all the way from Genesis 3:15 to now. So this same cosmic battle rages into the current century. He has not left the outcome in doubt, nor has he left his people unequipped to fight the fight. So still, though, we live on this earth. We're strapped down by sinful flesh, with its lusts that war against the soul. 2 Peter 2:11. You could look up that later on. But 2 Peter 2:11, they war against our soul. And James 4, we study James in the wilds. James 4 has that. What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? What is it? Sin. That lust inside of you. That desire. That passion that burns inside of you. It's warring against your soul. So we still have that inside of us, but God has given us a means to defeat it. God also has his visible rule over the people. We see the millennium going to take place here soon, right? Soon, we say, since the beginning of time. It's got to be soon here. I'm excited. The millennium, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ will be amazing if you think about that. So think about, have a view towards victory. Don't dwell on what's going on right now. Knowing that Adam and Eve would sin and eternity's time passed, the Trinity agreed on a plan that would redeem and restore sinners, and eventually all things to reflect even more of his glory than when he first created us. This is the big picture that we must not lose sight of. But we must remember that we win in the end. So let us take a view towards victory. That's our last point for today, our last main point, a view towards victory. What are we fighting for? I mean, we've talked all about this battle. We've talked all about Satan winning and God winning, coming back, bam, 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 punch, punch, punch. What are we fighting for? We're involved now. We're the mercenaries. No, we haven't really been hired as mercenaries. We're the soldiers. We're fighting. So what are we fighting for? So all this talk, 1 Timothy 6:12, you know, fight the fight. Well, what are we fighting for? I got to know. Okay, let me ask you a question, and this is a question you can answer. I want to see if you get it right away or not. What makes us different from the unsaved?
answer collectively or answer individually. What makes us different from the unsaved? What? Christ in us. Okay. Salvation, or you would say. What entails salvation? What makes salvation different from any other religion? I mean, okay, you have salvation. What is that?
It's
free.
Personal.
Okay, let me ask it this way. What does Satan want to stop? What is Satan wanting to stop? He wants to want people saved, but why doesn't he want people saved?
He hates God.
He hates God. What is all of this that we're doing? It is not a lie, right? How many other religions are around this world? There's a lot. They're serving gods, right? Well, what makes our different? What makes salvation any important? What makes any of this important? It's the truth. The true God. This is the truth. So why does... What makes us different from the unsaved? Well, salvation, all those things entail together to be the truth. Why does Satan want to stop it? Well, because it's the truth. Why does he... Why does he want to stop it? Because it's the truth. Think about that. He wouldn't want me spending all his time if it was just some Mormon religion that doesn't really lead you to God, right? So you see, a Marine that's fighting, or a guy who's in the Army that's fighting, who is a good soldier, is not fighting for the name on his pocket. He should not be fighting for the bars that he will gain in on his shoulder. What should he be fighting for? Well, the flag that's on his arm. What does the flag entail? What is the flag? What's important about that flag? Why shouldn't he fight for himself? Why shouldn't he fight for a raisin to be colonel in the general? Why shouldn't he be fighting for himself? Well, because he's fighting for that flag. That flag on his arm represents the country. That country represents the reason for fighting. What is he fighting for? You know, Dad and I took down the flags on Dublin Main Road yesterday. They've been up for a little while. We took them down. We took around 30 flags on the main drag there, 101. And it was amazing to just, you know, constantly be rolling up a flag and just viewing the colors on the flag, just when you're in that close proximity to the flag. Often you see it all the time. Just what it really means. What it really means to, we even made the joke, if Marines were doing this, they would have been there all night, you know, grabbing the flag and folding it up in the perfect triangle and doing all that stuff. You know, that would take a long time to do 30 flags, right? Well, that idea is that why would they care for that? Well, because that country represents it so important to them. They realize that what they're fighting for is the truth. They want to fight for that country. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. 2 Timothy 4:7, you could actually turn there right now. 2 Timothy 4:7. If I can find it. Why did Paul fight the good fight? Why? I mean, Paul spent all this time and energy. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing. Right? I have fought the fight. I've done it. Why? Why did you spend all your time in being beaten and stoned, Paul? Why? Because he was consumed with proclaiming the truth. That was what was important to him. He knew it was the truth. So why not risk my life to spread the truth? He was consumed with spreading the truth to the unsaved. He was consumed with beating down the principalities and the powers of the air in order so truth could be spread to the unsaved and he, the light of the gospel, would be spread. So it is our duty as Christians, because of what Jesus did, we are here to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus did and that is what we are to do. We are also, so we're fighting for the truth, but we are also supposed to be fighting with the truth. The true God, the Bible, the gospel. We find truth about Jesus Christ in the Bible. If you look at John 17:17 with me, John 17:17, we'll be in this passage for a little bit. John 17:17. We talk about the Bible. Where do we find Jesus Christ? Where do we find him? We find him in his word. What's so important about the word? Well, we look at the word, and Jesus in John 17 is praying his high priestly prayer, because in the next chapter he is about to be betrayed and arrested. This is his last prayer before he was arrested. In John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in what? In truth. All right? We have the truth of the gospel.
Is that what we fight with and for? Do we really believe that the gospel is truth? Is it lived out in your life? The truth of the gospel is what Jesus came and died and rose for, to bear witness to the fact that there is one true God. Look at John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17, verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Talks a lot about truth, that there is one true God. So we fight with the Bible, with the truth, if you will. We also fight alongside with Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ's example really quickly. All right, this isn't too long, but you've probably heard this, John 18. We'll look at John 18, just one chapter over. He has been arrested. He is before Pilate. And let's start reading in John 18, verse 33. John 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Verse 36. Jesus answered, He says, "What have you done?" You know, a normal person would just totally say, "I haven't done anything." Jesus just says, a rather odd answer, not really odd. Jesus knew, and this is amazing if you look at it. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." What have we been talking about a lot today? Fighting war? Imagine the president of the United States was taken captive. Do you think the United States would just hang back as his trial is going on and not fight at all? No, that's what Jesus said. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom would have been in this world, you'd have tons of people knocking at your door right now because they'd be fighting to get me back. That I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." Verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Now, when someone says purpose twice, and this is my reason for being here, you better listen up. Jesus Christ said, "You say I'm a king, for this is purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." What is his purpose? You would think, I don't know, save all mankind. Look at this. To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now Pilate wasn't saying, "So what is that truth? Can you tell me about that? In the gospel, I'd really love to hear it. Why are you here?" Pilate's just saying, "What is truth? This philosophical idea that you talk about, I don't understand it. No man can understand it. You really haven't done anything besides talk about some lofty stuff. What is truth?" And then the next verse, we know that that's what he was saying, because after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, yada, 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 take him, beat him, all these things. So Pilate didn't say, you know, what's the truth? And the ironic thing is he walked away from the very person who was the truth, who could give him the very truth. I said truth a lot, but I hope that gets in your mind. That's the ironic thing. And our other ironic thing is just a quick note. And Jesus said this was going to happen. Okay, it's awesome that Jesus, in John 5, verse 30, you don't have to look at it, I'll just read it. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of whom he sent me." Now get this. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." if just I tell you, right to your face, you're not going to believe it. And he did. He said it right to Pilate. He proclaimed that this was going to happen. "Hey, I'm the truth. I've come here to bear witness to the truth." So another reason we fight for and with the truth is because we have been set free by it. You see, before that, though, we have Jesus bore witness to exactly what we are defending today. Today, we're defending the truth. That should be your goal. The fact that Jesus made a way to heaven. He died for you and me. God is there. He is real. And he says so in his word. John 14:6. Get this. John 14:6. "I am the way and the what?" Say it with me. "The truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So we are set to fight alongside with Jesus because he came to bear witness to it. We better not leave him hanging in the dust. All right? John 8:32. We are to fight for truth for one last reason, because we have been set free from it. John 8:32. You can turn there really quickly. It's not very far. John 8:32. So Jesus said to the Jews, to those who had believed him, this is verse 31, John 8:31. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And get this, verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is the basis of life. You are free from sin if you fight alongside the truth. You have the truth right in front of you, the Bible. You know the promises of God. You know he has preserved his people in the past. Did we not look at that? Did we not just see how it looked bad at times, but he preserved his people in the past? And he will do the same for you today. That should be the theme of our lives. We are to war against those powers of the air, the devil. I'm going to fight against him because you and I have been set free from sin. Satan's no longer in control of you. He's no longer grabbing onto your ankle and pulling you down to hell with him. You are set free. So stop acting like he's winning. In your life, in my life, we let sin conquer us. We let it still grab onto us. What did God do to that sin that was that ball and chain? He set us free and he cast it away as far as the east is from the west. And yet we act as if that sin, even though it's far as the east is from the west, it's still grabbing hold of us. We act as if we don't have a Holy Spirit, a comforter inside of us, to really beat down this flesh, to really beat down temptation. We act as if it is more powerful than us. And yes, it is, but who do you have inside of you? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. What else do you have? You have the promises of God, the truth. You've known he's preserved his people in the past, and he will do the very same for you today. You have been set free from sin. That is exactly what Jesus was bearing witness to. The truth. He has done it for you. It is not you. We are then set free by truth that he bore witness of, but we must continue to fight because Satan is still trying to stifle that truth. He doesn't want to let it get out. He wants to just quell that fire inside of you. You must fight for the truth by fighting with the truth. A soldier doesn't prepare for battle and leave his weapons at home when he goes into the battle. You must prepare for the fight and put on the whole armor of God. I don't need to preach about the whole armor of God. You know what it is. You know where it is in the Bible. Find it, study it, put it on. Fight off that devil. What also that means is that you must renew your mind. You must flush out the lies and the silly irreverent myths told to you by the devil. Why? And you must put in your mind those stinking, sinful things he's putting in your mind, that flesh. You must beat down that flesh and put in its place, put on, put in, put off, the truth, so that you will be thinking like God when you fight. You constantly read the truth. That is the key to victory. You see, how do we glorify God? You see, Christians' goal, right, your goal, we've heard it from the beginning, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, why? We're to glorify God. How do you glorify God, I ask? Well, you and I should be letting our light so shine in our life in order to bear witness to others the truth, just like Jesus did. Right? That is what life is about. You know that beautiful picture in the Bible? Study it out sometime. Light versus darkness. That whole thing we studied, God versus Satan? God wins. Light is more powerful. Light should be shining out of your life. Should be shining out like a prism, but yet how often do you let sin, that ball and chain, come over you like a wet blanket and stifle that fire? The pastor leaves, or the pastor's gone now. What do? The church is falling apart, life is falling apart, economy is falling apart, we're in war, this world is ending. Yeah, so what? Does it matter? Who cares? I'm saved. I've been set free from sin. I'm fighting for the truth. I'm not fighting for some economy value or monetary value. We should be fighting for the truth, just like Jesus did. We can overcome temptation because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. So follow your captain, just like a battle, right? Follow your captain. He'll lead you to victory. You need to be led by the Spirit. Follow your captain, but do not follow lifelessly behind your captain. Do not follow in his footsteps as if we are in a green pasture and just babbling brook and some sheep lying around and some shepherds and we're just, you know, all singing this song. It can be that if you're correctly thinking like God when you go into battle, because you know you've won already, right? But what is going on in you? There's a raging battle. So do not just follow lifelessly behind your captain. You have got to fight for him and you have got to fight with him using the truth to empower you. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this message. I thank you for your word, how it can apply to every part of our life. How when we look at your word, it can apply to me and every single person, no matter how young or old in this room. Thank you that it can change your life, and you are still working today. The Old Testament isn't just that old. It happened a while ago, but you're still doing those same things in our lives today. We just have to let you do it. And God, I pray you would give us strength to read your truth, and that truth would empower us to beat down Satan and his powers, because we've already won. And God, give us the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.